Well, if you've got a Bible, please turn to Isaiah 64. In my early years as a Christian, there were a few churches that had a clear, definite, deliberate interest in revival. But in every case, and there weren't many churches who were interested, but in every case that I know of where there was an interest, it only went so far. It went up to a point. Even Lloyd-Jones, who in 1959 had preached a whole series on revival to commemorate 100 years earlier, the Welsh Revival, even Lloyd-Jones, after he'd preached those sermons, when people from who were members there came up and said, well, let's call a meeting, let's pray all night, even Lloyd-Jones was cautious, afraid, I suppose, hesitant to take it, when Clyde preached here a few weeks ago, to take it to the next level, if you like. I don't know about if you've ever seen the Shawshank Redemption film. I think it's an absolutely brilliant film. And right near the end, the guy who's escaped, whose name has just gone out of my head, sends a letter to Morgan Freeman saying, you know, to come and if you under this tree, it doesn't belong, you'll find this box and in that and so on. And he says something like, and if you've come that far, maybe you want to go a bit further. And I found in those days that even the churches who were interested, they didn't want to go further. They were hesitant. And I understand that because my title tonight is Come Down, Lord. And in the reading that we had on the screen that Henry read, rend the heavens, come down. And the reason I say I understand their caution, in other words, I understand they're only partially interested in revival, if you like, was because there's a possibility of excess in revivals. Weird things happening, strange phenomena. And in this passage, he talks about the mountains starting to shake. Strange things, scary things. Because when he comes down, which is what Isaiah is pleading for, rend the heavens and come down, he knows that when the Lord comes down, he comes down as boss. He comes down, he's Lord. In other words, he's in charge. We're not in charge anymore. We can easily go through our services and we'll sing this and then we'll do that. But when he comes down, we're not in charge anymore. Everybody is aware that they're out of their depth. Nobody knows what to do. They're out of their depth and they know it. Now, see, tonight when we're singing songs like I Stand in Awe of You, actually we are out of our depth, but the problem is most of us don't know it, don't realize that we're out of our depth. Because we like to be able to control our lives. We do this tomorrow, or if we can't do that, well, we'll do that then. But when he comes, there are cosmic consequences, phenomena, physical phenomena. Nations tremble. Whole nations are changed when he comes down and revives his church, his people. When he does awesome things, in verse 3, that they didn't anticipate. People end up saying, never seen anything like that. Didn't know that was possible. They've, in this passage, they've seen their sin. In verse 6, you know, the well-known phrase, our righteousness, our best righteous acts, the best of the best we've ever done is filthy rags. They've seen their sin. They've seen their hypocrisy. Verse 7, there's nobody calls on your name. You've hidden your face. They understand. They've experienced what it is when God is distant from them. They've known when he's close. Now he's not close. They understand what it is. He's distant from them. He's chosen to hide his face. Do you know anything about that? Do you know anything about the Lord being close? And then do you know anything about sometime after that, he's not close? He's gone. He's distant. Well, they knew about that. They start to feel the pain of his pain. You've hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities, because of our sins. They feel God's pain, or some of God's pain. They should have felt it earlier about their sin, but now they do feel it. Well, the Lord is distant. They feel it. They feel the heat of his anger. Verse 9, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are your people. Look down upon us, Lord. Remember who we are. You're our Father. And that's what they're holding on to. The fact that even though they've sinned in verse 8, nevertheless, you are our Father. We are your children. We're saved, whether we feel it or not. If we are saved, we're saved. He's our Father, we're his children. Read just this morning in Matthew, blessed are your eyes that you see. And I just thought this morning, I don't think I'll read anymore because that is just amazing. I'm just going to think about that. Blessed are your eyes because you see. Blessed are your eyes, you hear. Some of you can see. You see things. I stand in awe of you, and you're not standing there thinking, yeah, I wonder what that's about. You know. You've seen something. And here Isaiah is saying, yes, I know you're angry, Lord. I know you're distant, but you've made promises. You're our Father. You will not abandon us. Jeremiah 32, I read recently, they'll be my people, I'll be their God. You know, that's a bit like Ruth's story this morning, isn't it? In Revelation, they'll be my people, I'll be their God. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. Not with the world, not with everybody in church, but these people. They'll be my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. And then it says this in Jeremiah 32, I will never, says the Lord, ever stop doing good to them, the Lord's people. In fact, he says, I will rejoice in doing them good. In other words, he won't do good to us grudgingly. He's thrilled to give us good things. He would love to revive you. He would love to give you the best. And here, Isaiah is being used by God to try and stir the people up so the people will want God. That's what it's about. Isaiah is being used by the Spirit of God to stir the people up so they'll call upon the Lord. They'll want him, and then he can come down. He doesn't come when he's not appreciated. He won't come when he's not wanted. If you remember the previous chapter, look down from heaven and see. Well, the chapter before that, chapter 62, you know it well, some of you. For Zion's sake, I will not keep quiet, says Isaiah. For the sake of Zion, God's people, God's city, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn. So he has an interest here. The Lord has an interest in his reputation, in his fame. He has an interest in his people, because when the world doesn't notice God, but it notices God's people. I remember John Blanchard saying, there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Christians. And he said, the people in Britain only read that one. That's all they see, is us. What effect do we have? Give yourselves no rest, in Isaiah 62. Give yourselves no rest, give him no rest until he comes down and establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. So, 2 Chronicles 7:14, some of you know it, where the Lord says, if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will. So it's a promise. Now again, I remember somebody preaching on Isaiah 62, and I can remember the sermon now. It's excellent. Well, I don't know how many years ago now. Well over 25 years ago. But again, no follow-up. Even though it was an excellent sermon on revival, that we would give ourselves no rest, give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem, the man preaching the sermon didn't want to go any further. He was cautious, hesitant about going any further with the people. In case things start to happen, phenomena, in case weird things start happening, in case people start convulsing, in case people start weeping over their sins, in case people start shouting praises and can't be quieted, in case the walls start shaking, because things happen in revival. But you notice Isaiah wants all this. He wants to stir the people up to call upon the Lord for a reason, not just to have a nice time in church. Oh, I enjoyed the barbecue today. I thought it was excellent. It was great. But Isaiah wants the people to be revived, not just to have a tingle in a meeting, not just so they could text their friends or get on the phone to their friends in other places and just say, oh, we had some interesting things today. No, his aim is so that the Lord will get the praise. So the people who are the Lord's will give all the praise to God rather than pinch some of it, so that the world will see. In other words, Isaiah's aim is Psalm 85, will you not revive us again that your people might praise your name? So that's what it's about. Revive us, Lord. What for? So that in the end, you get the glory. So that's what it's about. That's the aim. That's Isaiah's aim. That's God's aim. Now, I was reminded this week, and I'd forgotten this, just before World War I, Wales was revived. How many people who died in the trenches, I wonder, how many people who died in the trenches had been wonderfully converted 10 years earlier? See the mercy of God? And I'd also forgotten that before the American Civil War, earlier in the 19th century, there was a great awakening, a great move of God. Again, how many people on both sides, you know, the Yanks and the Confederates, how many people on both sides died but went straight to heaven because the Lord had revived the church and many had been saved? Do you see how willing the God of heaven is to revive people like us? Now, I probably could just trawl through my notes. I've looked through some of my notes. I got notes on everything I've read over the years. I probably could preach on this for about 10 weeks and just give you story after story after story after story. But my aim is that to try and enthuse you tonight. I'm not going to preach on it every week, I don't think. To enthuse you so that you would want to be revived. Yes, for your sake. So that you will burn, your heart will burn within you for him. But even that is for his sake. So that you give him the praise, you give him the glory, and also then that you'll begin to willingly sacrifice the good for the much better. See, it's easy to sort the good from bad, isn't it? But some things are good, and some things are much, much better. I read this week Genesis 15. The Lord appears to Abraham. I am your shield. I have no idea what that means. Anyway, but there we are. Melis is just protection. Is it more than it? I don't know. But then he says, I am your shield and your great reward. So this is right at the beginning. This is Genesis 15. Where the Lord is saying to Abraham, you know your greatest reward, Abraham? It's me. I am your reward. And I want you to know that. I want you to know what Abraham knew. That the Lord is my reward. To know it. You know, we sang, was it last week or the week before? Sing like never before. So that he would sing like never before. You'd praise him like never. So you'd wake up in the morning and the first thing that comes into your mind is how good he is. And you'd praise him even before you get out of bed and put your socks on. You'd praise him. You know, in 1904, R.B. Jones became very famous in the 1904 revival. He worked in Porth, Rhondda. He preached for about 10 months on the holiness of God. And his own congregation, or anywhere else he went, called him a D-nod, weird fella. Because it was the same message every week. Well, not the same words, but same theme. The holiness of God, the holiness of God. And then suddenly, at the end of 1904, the revival came to Rhondda. And now the people understood exactly what he'd been talking about, because they saw what God was, holy. Anyway, in 1904, he went to Rhos Llanerchrigog in North Wales, and the Spirit came down. The following week, a teacher overheard two kids talking in school. One kid said to the other one, have you heard what's happened? Jesus Christ has come to live in Rhos. That's it, because Jesus had come. He was so near. He was so near, I assume, that the parents of that kid or others in the church or even the boy himself, it was as if Jesus had come to stay. He'd come so close. You know, can you imagine that? I want you to imagine it. See, I want you to picture it. I want you to want it. that Jesus would come so close. So that our default setting, I think Hayden mentioned default setting last Wednesday again. So our default setting would be that. First response would be him. When something happens, instead of going, oh dear me, and throwing our hands up or thinking, how can I solve this, that he would be our first response. That we'd begin to see him everywhere. See him in everything. You know, in 1859, the revival came, the courts. Now, not everybody was saved in Wales by a long chalk, but the effect on the church had a terrific effect on the non-saved. So much so that crime fell. They called it the year of the white glove, because the judges were getting money for old rope, because there was hardly anything to try. There were no cases coming to court, because people were in awe of God, even if they weren't saved. When 1904 came, revival. In 1905, lots of football teams and rugby teams cancelled their fixtures. They couldn't get a team, because people lost interest in trivia, like sport. Not all of them, again, had been converted, but they were aware there are bigger things. Other things just paled into insignificance compared to enjoying the presence of the Lord. Don't you want some of that? Don't you want that? Anybody want that? How much? How much? Are you just saying, yeah, I wouldn't mind, you know? Isaiah's not saying, oh, I wouldn't mind. He's saying, Lord, come down, rend the heavens. You know, it's quite aggressive, isn't it? Rip the heavens, come down. He's pleading. Now, some years ago, a guy called Prowse wrote in the Financial Times about God, only tyrants puffed up with pride crave adulation. Well, on a human level, absolutely correct, isn't he? If I crave adulation, or you do, then what? We are seriously deranged, aren't we? Arrogant, self-centered. But I hope that you can see that Jesus is the King of all the kings, the Lord of all the lords. He deserves our praise. He is worthy of all our praise. You can't overdo it. I was reading again earlier on this week, Matthew 12. You know, they criticized Jesus for the disciples eating the corn, going through the cornfields. And I was thinking of something. You know, I've read that many times, but I was thinking of something this week. You know, they tell Jesus, this is not right, this is not lawful, this is against the law of God, they say, don't they? You shouldn't be working on the Sabbath. And there's a sense in which what they were asking was, they were asking God, Jesus was there, they were asking God, should you be working on the Sabbath, weren't they? That's what they were doing. They were asking, or they were criticizing God for working weekends, weren't they? That's what they were doing. Here's God the Son working on his Sabbath. Where did he ever say that he'd stop working? Oh, he stopped creating after 6 days, but he never said he'd stop working, did he? My point is, the Lord God Almighty is tirelessly working. He's willing to, you know, quoted at Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you. He's willing to fight for you tirelessly. He'll work for the good of his people. I'll never stop doing good to you, he says. He's interested in you. You know, Stephen Hawking, many years ago, said that, you know, he looked at the maths and he said, oh, there must be some kind of creator. But even if there was, he couldn't believe that a creator would be interested in small, insignificant people like us. But that's the miracle, isn't it? That is it. Isle of Lewis, 1949, young man praying, oh God, I seem to be gazing through the open door into heaven. I see the Lord in the midst of the throne with the keys of death and hell. Then he begins to sob. Oh God, there's power there. Let it loose. Like a hurricane, the Spirit swept into the building. We had the privilege many years ago of listening to Helen Roosevelt recount a Friday evening in the Congo when she was a missionary, of how they had this howling wind. People began to fall on the floor and so on. And she thought, dear me, this is a terrible storm coming. She opened the shutters of the building they were in and noticed not a tree was moving. God was coming. God was coming. 1859 in Devil's Bridge, not far from Aberystwyth, they had a meeting. The service was just full of awe. And the congregation said afterwards that as the preacher preached, he began to shine. So much so, they couldn't bear to look at him. They couldn't bear to look at him. God was just speaking through him. He was glowing, just like Moses' face, you know? Now, do you want him? I believe tonight he longs for people like you and me to make a commitment that we're going to pray, Lord, come down. Come down. Somebody wrote a book on that text years ago, and he starts the book, come down, Lord, we miss you. We miss you. Somebody asked me many, many years ago, after we had that move of God on a camp, how do you cope week in, week out preaching, having tasted something like that? And my answer was, I don't cope. I don't cope at all. I know what's possible. We're settling for peanuts when the Lord is offering us a 7-course banquet. 1859, Kilgerran, West Wales. Two fellas walking home. One says to the other one after the meeting, I've never seen anything like that. The other one says, all I saw was God. See, I looked this morning, how obvious it all is. Of course it's obvious. It's obvious there's a God. It's obvious we're sinners. But there's a wrong kind of logical deduction that Tozer pointed out in the 50s and 60s, where we just deduce from the fact that, well, there's creation. There must be a creator. Or the Bible says this creator, yes, in Genesis 1. The Bible says he's got a son called Jesus who died on the cross. And we just deduce with the logic that it's all obvious and it all makes sense. Well, it is obvious. It does make sense. But Tozer's argument is then, so we end up with the non-Christian. To the non-Christian, God is not real. But to the Christian, God is still not real, even though he believes he's there. Do you understand? He's no more real, says Tozer, to the pagan than it is to the professing evangelical. Because all we've got is some text, and we've deduced it correctly, but we don't know him. We're convinced by the argument. But, you know, somebody could convince me that I've got a wife. But that's not enough, is it? You know, when a Christian met, rang me, I don't know how many years ago now, in tears on the phone and said, opened the conversation with, he's met me. He wasn't deducing logically from a text. He wasn't trying to strain his imagination to picture what it might be like. He tasted. He knew it. He knew it. He'd had a whiff of heaven, if you like, and he was pining for more. He was longing for more. He was just like Isaiah, oh, Lord, come down, do it. Come again. Do it again. You know, Samuel Rutherford, one of the Scottish Covenanters, was in prison for being a Christian. The guard came in one day, deny Christ, you'll be out of here. You'll be out of this miserable dungeon in no time. Just deny Christ. Rutherford said to him, how blind you are. This is my banqueting hall with Christ. Or Richard Wurmbrand in Romania, in a cage 2 foot underground, buried. They'd cracked his ribs, they'd stubbed their fags out on him, and they'd left him for 2 weeks with just some bread and water. And when they let him out, they said to him, right, now then, you deny Christ, or do you want more of that punishment? Punishment, he said. I have danced in the presence of Jesus Christ every night. Is he mad? I don't think so. I don't think so. Is the Holy Spirit speaking to you? Are you saved? Are you his? Do you belong to him? Is he saying something to you? If you are his, saying, oh, I've longed to just fill your mind with my son, with knowledge of Jesus, and yet you've deliberately filled your mind with trivia and rubbish. Don't you want Jesus to come near? You know, in 93 when we had that move of God, there were many remarkable things, many remarkable things. But I'm thinking of just two particularly. The first one was, everywhere that day we went, we just heard people talking about the Lord. Oh, that he came down. The Lord came down. The Lord was near. They'd had a taste of heaven, you know. It was like Psalm 126. When the Lord brought the captives back to Zion, we were like people who dreamed. You know, that we just I never thought this was possible. That was the first amazing thing. The second amazing thing was when I bumped into, later then, months later, I'd bump into other Christians who'd heard about what had happened, and they'd say things like, oh, we had a good meeting on camp too. I said, yeah, okay. I'm not saying we just had a good meeting. It wasn't just a good meeting. We've had good meetings before. It was so hard to explain to people who perhaps can't see what they can't see. They don't know what I'm talking about. You know, it wasn't just we had an above average meeting. He was near. He'd come down. Don't you want that? Blaise Pascal believed in God. He was a very clever guy as well. But he said that being able to contemplate a better existence, in other words, we look at the world now and say, well, this is not very good. He said, you know, that we know there's a God. He gave many other reasons, but one of the reasons, arguments was, we contemplate a better existence. We know there's more than this. But he acknowledged that knowing there's more than this can make you miserable. Can't it? Depress you. And many Christians today, especially in Wales, take the view that to talk about revival is to contemplate a better world, a healthier church, or whatever, and therefore it depresses us. Now, I know what they're saying. But look at us, though. Duncan Campbell came to Aberystwyth in the early 50s. He'd been in a revival, 1949 to 52. He came to Aberystwyth, and I had the privilege of meeting one of the guys who gave him a lift in a car. There was four men and Duncan Campbell in an Austin 7. An Austin 7 is a very small car. And they were asking, bombarding him with questions. And Duncan Campbell said, boys, Jesus was closer to me than you are. But they were like sardines. Some years ago when I was in the north of England, some of you know, that four men agreed, in fact suggested, that they get up at 1 o'clock in the morning and drive me 75 miles to a railway station to wait for my train home. And they agreed to do that so that they could bombard me with questions on the way about the Lord. Would you have got up at 1 o'clock just to ask questions? They just wanted to know. They were hungry. At that night or that morning, they were hungry for more. I don't know where they are now. I mean, do you remember Manuel Gonzalez? Anybody remember him? 2010. In Chile. No, still nobody remembers him. He went on his own miles into the earth because 33 miners were trapped. And they made a capsule, made a hole big enough for this capsule. And in he went, and they fired him down, and he got out, and he waited there until 33 miners, one at a time. He waited in this little hole down there until everybody was up. And then he came up, and they all applauded and wept and whatever. Great. All rescued, including Manuel. But Jesus didn't come back up, did he? He died to save me. He died to save you. He really did die. Does that have any effect on you? Don't you want to be revived because the one who died for you wants you to be revived? Or is he just a cold theoretical doctrine? Or is he a real saviour, a living saviour? You know, Mary Peckham, when she came that time some years ago, said, you know, once you've tasted, you never settle for anything less. You know, have you tasted? Have you tasted anything? Some of you have tasted something. Do you want more? You know, Vernon Hyams some years ago said, you know, the trouble is if the windows are not cleaned very often, not much light gets through. Is that our problem? We're back to last week again, repentance. If we don't clean the windows, if we're not coming and confessing our sin and the Lord taking it away, not much light will get in. Are you hungry for God? Are you going to think of ever of praying, Lord, come down, I need you? You know, when I get up to have my quiet time in the morning, I hear the dog next door. She's a lovely dog they got next door, new neighbours, they're lovely, and the dog's lovely. But she begins to pine about 7:05 in the morning. She pines for her owner. And the owner gets up and takes her out. You know, Tozer said years ago, I pray that a jubilant pining and longing for God might come back on the evangelical churches. Oh, we're as orthodox as the Pharisees, he says. But this longing for God, the longing for God that brings spiritual torrents and whirlwinds, is almost gone from our midst. Do you remember Suki Harley? Locking the door, closing the curtains, getting down and saying, I'm not getting up until he comes. And then saying, he came, it's beyond telling. Do you remember Ezekiel in chapter 1? Seeing the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Not the glory of God, just the appearance of the likeness, and he falls flat on his face. He is awed. He is overawed. Don't you want that? I know I've mentioned this before, you know, the journalist about 30-odd years ago, journalist went to Switzerland, Sally, her name was, to interview Richard Burton. She'd been told he's quite a charismatic guy, he's an attractive man, but she said, when I walked him and saw him, he was drop-dead gorgeous. Suddenly, you know, she's half expecting to see this attractive man. When she sees him, her jaw drops. She's not bored. She married him, in fact, didn't she? She's not bored. Do you know Isaiah 25? This is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. Do you know it? Isaiah 40. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and not be faint. You know, do you remember one of the early emperors where he sent out soldiers because the church was growing to slaughter them? And the soldiers came back and said, all we can do is kill these people. All we can do is kill them. In other words, it's not affecting their faith in Christ at all. All we're doing is killing them. The church is thriving, growing, because people are looking on and saying, wow, these people have got something. So it didn't make any difference whether you kill them or not. Because for everyone is dying, you know, they say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And there's another 10 believing. It's happening in places like Syria and Iraq. And the slaughter is going on. People are being saved because they've seen Christians from another world. What gives with these people? What's up with these people? They're different. They're revived. And yet, their life is horrendous as it happens. Here we are. We can pick the Bible up. We can, you know, pray. We can do what we like any time. And yet, look at us. Great news, Isaiah 45, where the Lord says, I have not said, seek me in vain. In other words, it's not a waste of time. It's not a waste of energy. Again, I repeat, don't you want to know him? Don't you want his presence? Don't you want to taste and see? You know, there was a time when Helen Roosevelt and D.L. Moody and C.T. Studd and Amy Carmichael were just as ordinary as us. But they looked to him. He revived them. That's what happened. He revived them. They had no power themselves. Don't you want to know tonight, long before you put your head in your pillow, it's well with my soul. It's well with my soul. Doesn't matter what anybody says. So back where we started, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. You know, there are times I say to them, all three of my grandchildren, oh, I love you, you know, and I mention their name, and they go, I know. Was it? I know. Say, I love you, and they go, I know. Do you love the Lord? Tell him now when we sing this song, you know. In 1904 and 1905, they only had to pitch this. People would have been absolutely gushing, bursting with joy, or flooding with tears, because this was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing.